A lot of last-minute changes to who was doing what, and all these folks jumped in their time and energy, so thank you guys for that. We're going to be in Psalm 98 this morning. You can turn there or follow along in your bulletin. And as we prepare to read the text, I wanted to share at the beginning here that there are plenty of things, my kids will tell you this, that I don't care for about technology, but one of the things I was an early adopter of was digital music. I did enjoy that, especially streaming services. Like early on, it was Pandora, and then it was Spotify, Apple Music. I enjoyed that. But one of the things that it makes me nostalgic for, one of the things I miss the most because of digital music is the fact that when I was growing up, in my teenage years, I would get my paycheck every other Friday, and I would jump in my car, and I would head to a place called Circuit City. Is anybody, yeah? You guys remember Circuit City? Circuit City, like wall-to-wall, CDs, tapes, albums, right? I'd blow my whole paycheck there. And there was something exciting about a new album release. And I know they still have them now, but one of the things that was so exciting about it was the scarcity of it, right? Like you would need to get there in time, because if you didn't, they'd be all sold out and you'd have to wait another whole week to hear the music. But as fun and as nostalgic as that is for me as a memory, the other thing that was true about that, which is why I believe digital music has taken off the way it is because we get bored very quickly. So even as excited as I would be to get that album, I would take it home, and like you used to probably do the same thing, just wear that thing out, right? Over and over and over and over again, I would listen until eventually even that new album became very old. Right? A new song is only a new song once, and it'd be worn out, and I'd either be saving up for the next one, or, as is often the case for us, I just went back to the old favorites, and I just started to listen to my old favorites. The same can be true, very much so. There's lots of parallels in that to our spiritual lives, that when we hear the gospel for the first time, it can be like that excitement of a new release. But just like that, it can fade. It can fade. And we can turn again to old songs, old familiar habits, patterns, things from our life that just seem to have stuck onto us no matter how good that new song sounds to us. The Bible tells us we are indeed a new creation, or as we read earlier from the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am doing a new thing, making all things new. And so this psalmist is a person for whom the penny is dropped, and they themselves are singing a new song. And it's a song that they are singing not just once, but continually. A song offered to us that won't get worn out, that won't get outdated. It doesn't ever get boring. Song we don't grow tired of singing. And so let's read it together. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word today, we admit that we entered this place with a whole bunch of different songs playing in our head. Songs from our past, memories, maybe even our current struggles, Lord. They whirl around our minds this very moment. And we come here today to be reminded of the new song. Lord, we want to be a people that hear your word today afresh and anew, Lord, that it would transform us, actually change us. That the former excitement that we have known regarding the gospel would return to us today. Lord, I pray that if anything here is false, that it would simply fall away, and that whatever is true would remain, move from our heads to our hearts, be more than just mere information, Lord. be the catalyst for real change in our life, that we might leave this place looking more like Jesus than when we first entered. In his name we pray. Amen. Good chance that many of you throughout some period in your life, maybe high school or college, you were asked to read Robert Louis Stevenson's book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Even if you didn't read the actual book, you're probably familiar with the storyline. It's been told and retold in a whole bunch of different ways and different media. But essentially that Dr. Jekyll is a man, a doctor who is struggling with what he recognizes in his own life as a duality of conflicting desires. That on the one hand, he wants to do good, and yet he has these inclinations towards evil, and so he creates a serum that he begins to take in which he can act out as Mr. Hyde, almost his other personality. All the evil desires of his life and his good side won't know about it. Spoiler alert, that doesn't go well for him. Okay, if you haven't read the book. But I wanted to read one quote in particular from there, sort of the moment for him where he's wrestling with this reality he sees in his life. He says, "With every day and from both sides of my intelligence, the moral and the intellectual, I thus drew steadily nearer to the truth, by whose partial discovery I had been doomed to such a dreadful shipwreck, that man is not truly one, but truly two. I learned to recognize the thorough and primitive duality of man. I saw that of the two natures that contended in the field of my consciousness, even if I could rightly be said to be either, it was only because I was radically both." Written in older language, maybe you didn't catch all of that, but essentially he is a person who, like every single one of us, comes to grips with the fact of the paradox of humanity. And it's one of the reasons why this book stays ever relevant to us, is that we all recognize it, that every human being recognizes that even within each one of us, there is the potential for unbelievable good and unbelievable evil, right? That we are the same people who do great generosity to one another, rescue orphans and cure diseases and do all manner of beautiful art and music and creations. And yet we are also a people who lie to one another, who betray one another, who hurt one another, physically at times even. That all of us experience a bit of what Dr. Jekyll did. Jesus clearly knew this. When he came here and he said to us, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This paradox inside of each one of you, I recognize it. And then Paul later on would echo the same thing when he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Clearly, the diagnosis. That's the problem, right? That in every single one of us, that the flesh is waging with the spirit a war. And that, like Dr. Jekyll, we can say, we come to recognize that it's not as if I am two different people, but the same person, and both of those things are equally true of me right now. And yet, what is the cure? Paul tells us in Ephesians, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self." Put it off. "Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness." Put off your old self, who you were before you came to Christ. Put on the new self, he says. Sounds simple enough, right? Probably not far from what you've heard most of your life. Stop doing this, start doing this. And the question for each of us is how? How does that happen? How does it actually happen in our lives that we are able to put off the old self and put on the new self? Well, the psalmist here today uses the metaphor of singing a song. That's the metaphor here. And we've often talked this summer at great length about the power of song, specifically as we talked about Psalms, the way it's able to get into parts of our minds and into our hearts in ways that simple prose can't. It just can't. You know, it communicates these huge truths through nuance and poetry and melody and rhyme. But precisely because music is so powerful, It has the ability to actually shape our thoughts sometimes, our memories, our patterns of thinking. And because it's able to do that, we've got to be honest that music has the ability at times to tell us lies, right? To confirm wrong attitudes, to glorify distorted values that I already have. It has the power to do that. Let me ask you this. How many of you, especially if you have younger children, you've had this experience for sure, but maybe you're driving down the road somewhere or in the house and a song comes on. And you think, this is one of my favorite songs. I have not heard this in so long. And immediately, your mind, your heart, you are right back where you first heard this song or some sort of special moment in your life. But then you begin to listen to the song, right? Listen to it a little bit more and the way it starts to make you feel. And maybe like it's the first time you've ever actually heard the lyrics. And you think, man, like how did I ever get to a place in my life that I enjoyed that song, right? You felt that before. And yet, we still gravitate back to them. Our old, familiar favorites, we can tend to go back to them again and again. And there's a reason why we get to a stage in life in which we just stop listening to new music, right? When you're a teenager, you never thought it would happen, right? You think, like, I'm always going to enjoy new music. And yet, there is a point where you stop turning on the radio and you say, like, all right, I'm at that point. I'm an old person now. I do not like the new music, right? I do not like it. And we get that way even in our spiritual lives, unfortunately. And the psalmist is exhorting us today to be a people who do not grow weary in continuing to sing the new song. Because for all of us, that song, as good as it is, the gospel, even it can lose its luster. That we remember perhaps the moment in which we first heard it, in which the penny dropped, and yet over time, we just find ourselves gravitating back again and again to the old music, the old familiar songs, and that new song loses its luster. Because the psalmist is speaking about a new song, it begs the question, doesn't it? What's the old song? What is the old song then? This is the new song the psalmist is singing, encouraging us to see what is the old song. And that's going to be a bit of our outline today. It's very simple. We want to ask the question, what are the old songs that we sing? And what are the words to a new song? In terms of the old songs that we sing, if I were to spend some time with any one of you, and I have obviously over the years here, but we were to go grab coffee or get a meal together, our first few meetings together would be fairly surface. They'd be real, they'd be good meetings, but they would be fairly surface. I would hear a little bit about where you grew up, maybe some of your hobbies, the foods you like, the movies you like. But if we continued to spend time together, we would get much deeper than that, right? And over time, I would learn things about you that perhaps other people do not. And you would begin to share me maybe what your deepest loss was in life, what you're afraid of, what your greatest dreams are about. Ultimately, what would we be talking about are the things that have shaped you most in your life. Not just the things you do, not just where you live, but the things that have actually shaped you. And I'd be willing to bet that for many of us, those things become the movie reels that play in our head constantly. You know what I'm talking about when I say that. That again and again, these scenes from our life that seem to pop up randomly, that just continue to roll around in our head, the songs, so to speak, that we keep singing over and over again, that is actually shaping the way that we see the here and now, shaping our idea of what is true and what is false. And I would say that if we got to that level of conversation, there would be a sense in which I would begin to hear your song, right? I would get a chance to finally hear what it is that ultimately drives you in life and is shaping your perspective of the world. And I know that that sounds maybe a little too sentimental for some of you, this idea that you have this song. But I want you to think about it in this way. Right, like every single one of us, I was just telling my wife this morning, I woke up this morning with this ridiculous song from Oliver Twist. I have no idea why, but I said, you know, that happens to every single one of us all the time. You found yourself all of a sudden, maybe you woke up in the morning or sometime during the day and you're humming a song, right? Or singing a song and somebody turns to you and they say, like, why are you singing that? And you say, like, I don't know. This just popped into my head. right? That's the reality of our stories and of our memory. That's the way that it works. We don't have nearly as much control over it as we think we do, and we just find ourselves meditating sometimes even on parts of our story that transform the way and the ability for us to hear the new song even. Author Rebecca Walker, she writes, "What we remember of what was done to us shapes our views, molds us, sets our stance. But what we remember is past, and even though it's past," she says, "even though it no longer exists, we hold on to it. We live by it. We surrender so much control to it. Even though the past does not even exist anymore, it is over. We are people who just continually roll it around in our minds, and we surrender so much control to us. These memories are the songs we sing, and for many of us, they are not even songs we like anymore. We hate these songs. We are done with these songs. We wish we could just forget these songs. They're songs that keep us from singing a new song like the psalmist calls us to." I want to highlight just three this morning. There certainly could be more than that, but at least three songs that over years of ministry and in my own personal life, I've seen sung over and over and over again in our lives. The first song that we sometimes turn back to and sing again is that "I am the trauma I have suffered. I am the trauma that I have suffered." Not necessarily the things that I have done, but the things that have been done to me or the things that have been done around me. Like the dysfunctional family that you grew up in where there was abuse or there was abandonment or addiction. Or maybe it was the unfaithfulness of a spouse. Maybe you grew up in poverty. It's the trauma of not having enough to eat or having adequate shelter. Maybe you experienced some forms of racism or prejudice or bigotry. Maybe you're bullied because of your looks or your lack of athleticism, your lack of intellect. Or maybe it's the trauma. Maybe it's the trauma of early in life or perhaps even recently of losing someone close to you or facing an illness in your own life that has forever changed how you're able to interact with the world around you. Right? These are all songs that we continue to sing. And they are true songs, right? Nothing about this suggests that for a moment those aren't important things in your life, things that have shaped you, things that are a conduit for where you are today. But if they are the only song that we sing, it drowns out the power of the new song we are called to. And maybe it's not the things that you've suffered. Maybe that's not an area that you keep coming back to. Maybe for you, it is the song, "I am my greatest accomplishment." Maybe it's not the trauma you suffer. Maybe it's your greatest accomplishment that you keep coming back to. One of the phrases that my wife has often said to me, particularly when we're in some sort of conflict, is she will say these words. She will say, "Do not give me your resume," right? "Do not give me your resume." It usually comes after sometimes, and I actually use this voice. I say, like, "I am the Reverend Dr. Stephen Woodworth," right? Like, do you know who I am? We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about sin. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about some aspect of my life that is fundamentally broken. And I immediately go to my resume. And you do too. Right? It's a self-protective mechanism for us that we run to. That when all the chips are down and we feel like our back's against the wall, that we are people who intuitively defend ourselves. That we want to point to that thing that takes away any sense of even good conviction or guilt or shame even, right? We run to it for shelter. Maybe it's the accomplishment of the degree you got or the school where you got it from. Maybe it's how great your kids have turned out. Maybe it's the business that you built or the success of your investments this year. Maybe it's your house or your houses, right? Maybe it's that job you landed. Or maybe even for some of you, there is a sense in which you really do have a more perfect moral record than most of the people that you know. We run to those accomplishments. And in the process, we all look like Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite, if you feel it, right? If you're familiar with that story. right? The way we kind of live our lives, like if you don't know the story, then he's the uncle that lives out in the van, and every single day he's taking highlight reels of himself throwing a football, and he's telling everybody again and again he's going to get this off to the scouts, because back in 82, if the coach had put him in, they would have won the championships. He has no doubt about it, right? And he is stuck. He is stuck in that moment of life, unable to go on, unable to hear a new song, right? Unable to even know what's going on around him in the world, because he is stuck in the moment of his greatest accomplishment ever. Of this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner, because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves. We are all on very good terms with ourselves. And it prevents us from hearing the new song. So perhaps that old song that continues to play in your head might be the trauma you suffered. It could be your accomplishments. But I think the one that is perhaps the greatest hit for most of us, the one that keeps playing again and again and again, is that I am my worst sin. I am my worst sin. Even our modern prophet Kanye West knows the potential for past sins to haunt us. When he sings the words, remember who you are. No, you're not perfect. But you're not your mistakes. I'm not sure Kanye believes that. I'm not sure I believe that, but we want to. It's part of the reason a song like that catches on so quickly. It's why it resonates with each one of us. We want that to be true, that my past mistakes do not define me. And yet, the old song keeps playing in my head that tells me that it does. And if that song's not playing in my head, it's the song that I get from others sometimes, that I will be remembered, that I am nothing more than my past mistakes, my worst sin. They are the songs that we know least in each other's lives. And perhaps this is the reason why they are so powerful, because these are the songs that we sing alone. Right? These aren't the songs that we bring out to the party and put on the speaker so everybody can hear them. Right? They're not the one that even after the third, fourth, fifth, sixth meeting perhaps even of sitting with somebody, I still haven't heard this song yet. And it can be a sin of a moment. It can be a mistake that has marked you forever that just continues to bring back guilt and shame. It can be the besetting sin of your life, a sin you can just still continue to struggle with, cannot shake free from. It's a song that keeps coming up to the forefront again and again. And it says, this new song of the gospel, it's not for you. It's not for you. Our trauma, our accomplishments, our sin, old songs that make it hard for us to ever sing the new song. So what is the new song? What are the words to the new song? As we begin to think about what it means for us, the psalmist to introduce us to this joy, this freedom, this excitement, this forgiveness offered to us, this redemption of a new song, I want to be clear about something. I am not saying that those old songs that you sang have nothing to do with your life anymore. I would just want to say that they might not have what you think they have to do with your life right now. It might be playing a very different kind of role, because I think the reality of what we're going to talk about in this new song is not that those things don't matter anymore, right? That the good news of the gospel is certainly that Jesus Christ is able to take our brokenness and our mess, and he's able to redeem us. But even more important than that, that God displays his glory and his power in the fact that he actually uses the brokenness and the sin to redeem us. That's where his glory is on the greatest display. So it's not that these stories that we tell, these old songs that we sing, don't matter anymore. It's that we have not realized yet that the penny has not dropped, that God is actually going to use all of those things, your brokenness, your trauma, your sin, as the means to redeem you. They become the catalyst for the new song to be sung. Dan Allender writes, we're in the presence of a good story when the flaw that shatters shalom or peace or harmony, completeness, is also the doorway to redemption. Whether it be our own flaw or the sin of others, God uses the raw material of sin to create the edifice of his redeemed glory. The point cannot be overemphasized, he says. Your plight is also your redemption. The Bible assumes that its stories are also our story. We are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their stories are a paradigm for our own. Each of us is called, redeemed, and exiled again and again. He's saying that's the power of the gospel, the good news, that whatever the song sounded like from the past, that God is able to intervene and use that same brokenness to bring you to himself. I mean, let me put it another way to be even more simple about it. The essence of the gospel, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and the way that he saved us, is through the sin of those sinners. It is through their sinful act of murdering God that Jesus brings the salvation. That's what Dan Allender's talking about here. And that's the way we can begin to view the stories of our own lives. The brokenness and sin actually become the doorway to God's redemption. And when that penny drops for us, we begin to hear a new song. We begin to hear a new song. The psalmist tells us at least three words to this new song. First, what God has revealed to us. It says, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. That this song has been revealed. And I don't know if you all have somebody like this in your life. For me, it was my brother. I just have one brother. He knows he's always up for possibly being a sermon illustration. He's okay with that. And when we were driving in our cars, he was that guy, always that guy. When the song would come on, he would turn it up and he would say, this is my favorite song. And then he would do that thing. And I know you guys have heard this, right? Where he would go like, he knew like every third or fourth word, maybe. And he was sort of mumbling his way into it, right? He was always that guy. And he would say, like, this is my favorite song. I use that to say that is oftentimes the way we hear the gospel again. That's oftentimes the way that we talk about the gospel, right? This is my favorite song. This is the one I love. And yet, we tend to just mumble our way, picking up pieces of it over time, maybe here, there. I kind of know this song, maybe not so well. We reveal the fact that we do not know this by heart. We like this song. We don't love this song. We don't know this song better than we know the other songs that we sing. Our greatest sin, what we have suffered, our greatest success, we know all of those songs by heart. Those are the ones where even like years from now, years after you ever heard the song, you can just hear it now, 10, 20 years later, and at the drop of a hat, you know every single word to that song. We know all the words to those songs, all of them. And when it comes to the gospel, we mumble our ways through it sometimes. God's salvation has been revealed, we are told. It's not a secret. We can know it. We don't need to know a special incantation or figure out a code. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's the simplicity of the gospel. It was his mission. It is his mission today. And the unbelievable news of that gospel, that our sin does not repel Christ. It's what draws him close to us. It is what caused him to come here, and it is what causes him to continue to draw close to his people. That he came to save sinners. That Jesus' rescue was not a have to for him. It was a want to. That he submitted himself to the Father. And he said, I will go. I will be the one that does it. And this is the moment here for the psalmist team. We get to watch it as they're writing it out. Your salvation has finally been revealed to me. I get it. I see it. That Jesus Christ came to earth precisely because of messed up people like me. That's when the penny drops for you. That Jesus takes all of our sin, took it all on himself until he knew all of those old songs, my songs, your songs. He knew all of them by heart because they became his songs. It became his songs. And then they became the foundation for an entirely new song of freedom, of hope, of redemption, of forgiveness. And then the psalmist reminds us why. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. That's why he did it. That God created a people for himself, and he lost those people. And that the entire point of redemptive history is bringing his children home. He is motivated by love, the psalmist tells us. He has remembered his steadfast love. That's his motivation for doing this, for rescuing his people. It is not anger. It is not disappointment. It is motivated by love, and it is guaranteed by his faithfulness, not my faithfulness, not your faithfulness. When I was reading a commentary this week, doing a bit of a word study on that word faithfulness, the commentator gave us this great word picture. He says, I was out hiking one day with my two-year-old son, and we got to this point in the trail where it got really rocky and there was logs and whatnot, and he wanted to climb up on them. And so he got up on these rocks and he reached out his hand. And I grabbed his hand, and together we walked along this trail as he was going up and over these rocks. And he said, and you know what? I knew as the reader, that not for a minute was the security of that child dependent on the strength of the two-year-old or their ability to hold on to their dad, right? It was not even a 50-50 kind of thing, 25-75. That the only reason that child stayed upright, the author said, was because I was the one holding his hand. He said, that's the image of faithfulness here. It's not like you do your part and then God makes up the rest. That God's faithfulness is a 100% kind of faithfulness, that he completely does it all on his own. That all of salvation history features God's great steadfast love towards his people and not the other way around. And if it is that you actually need something to bring to the table, that there is something inside of you that just wants to make a contribution to that story of your rescue, then it is this and it is only this. It is my broken pieces of my life and your broken pieces of your life. That's what you bring to Jesus. It is your sin. It is your rebellion. It is your hatred of God. That's what you bring to the table. That's the contribution you make. And when we realize that, we ask the question, what is God's response that when Steve Woodworth or yourself, you bring those broken pieces to him? And then we are told in the scriptures that the Father then takes us to the Son himself. And Jesus tells us in John 6 that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. I want you to think about it this way, right? That what we bring to the Father rescues us, all of us, no matter where we are, what part of our journey we might bring, that we bring to the Father all of our messed up lives, our brokenness, our sin, our rebellion, our hatred of him. And God takes us and he brings us before Jesus. It says, redeem this one for me. I want this one in my family. I want this to be my child. I want this to be my son. I want this to be my daughter. I need you to do your work, Jesus. Come. To take on their sin, perfect them. And what Jesus is telling us, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That no matter who the Father brings me, no matter how messed up they think they are, no matter how broken or sinful their lives are, he says, whoever he brings me, Jesus says, I will never cast him out. It does not matter who he brings me or the story that they bring. I will never cast them out, he says. John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote an entire book about this passage. And in one part of it, he says, you say, but I'm a great sinner. I will not cast you out, says Christ. But I'm an old sinner, you say. I will not cast you out, says Christ. But I'm a hard-hearted sinner, a backsliding sinner. I have served Satan all my days. I have sinned against light. I have sinned against every mercy. I will not cast you out, says Christ. You say, but I have no good thing to bring with me. Christ says, I will not cast you out. I'm willing to bet that for most of you in this room today, you've heard this before, right? You've heard this before. Perhaps not that exact quote, but the content of it, right? And then we forget it. This is part of why we come here every single week, because we know that the predominant song being played is not this one. This isn't the story that we need, that is on our radio every single day, in our own minds, in our own memories. It's not the song that we know by heart, because it's not the one that we're singing the most often, and it certainly isn't the song that the world is singing to us. And we forget it. We come each week, we say, I like this song, I like the beat, I like the melody, I like the bars, as my boys would say, right? But then by Monday, all the other music has come sweeping back in. And the fact that we are just nothing more than what we have suffered, we are nothing more than our sin, and we hold on tight to our self-justification plans that I am my greatest accomplishment, and they begin to drown all the new song lyrics out. The psalmist is reminding us this new song needs to remain new to us. We don't wait until our lives are perfect. We learn to sing it right in the middle of the mess, because God is the author. And he himself does not change. He has revealed it. He has remembered it. He is the conductor, right? He's bringing all of the missed notes, all the out-of-tune instruments, all of us who are tone deaf. He's taking all of that. He's writing a new song that reads more like a beautiful, glorious comedy than it does a tragedy. Right? That God is able to do that. He is the great conductor. Even when the music sounds absolutely horrible, he stands in front of our lives, takes all of that trauma, all of that sin, all of that pain, and he weaves it into something beautiful and something new, and that becomes the basis for our song. And this is exactly why the psalmist calls it a new song. Finally, for us, let's look at the last passage about the truth of this new song and why we can be certain that God is doing it, that he has done it, that he will do it, that he will accomplish this gospel that he has revealed to us. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. I did a whole lot of research this week, and I can be confident of this, that no matter what translation of the Bible you have in your hand right now, that last word still says equity. It's not a typo. It doesn't say equality. It says equity. It's a very, very distinct word, powerful word, an intentional word that really does, for me, changes the lyrics to the song a little bit, right? In the kingdom of God, what he's saying here, that no matter where we start, we all end at the same place. That is equity. It's about the end. It's not about the process. It's about the end. Where do we all end? That in the end, God will judge the peoples with equity. All right, so equality means that we each get an equal share, an equal portion. It means grading on the curve, right? So if we both took a test and I got a 60 and you got an 80, and if it was a math test, that's probably exactly how it would be. We each get 20 points. You get 100. I get an 80. That's equality. That is often the times that the ways that we think about the way God looks at us, right? I got just a little bit of grace. I'll give it out. I'll give it out equally. You get some, you get some, and some of you are going to end at better places than others. That is not equity, and that is not what God does. The psalmist is telling us that whatever grade you have when you come to Christ, when the Father brings you to Christ, you get 100. That's what he says. That's equity, right? Whether you're a Pharisee or a prophet, whether you're a leper or a rich man when you come to God, when you're a fisherman or a persecutor of the church, an adulterer or a monk, a pastor or an addict, a sinner or a saint who just keeps on sinning, right? Wherever you start, he says, we all end at the same place in Christ. That when all of us are brought to Jesus by the Father, he makes us a child of God, that we become an heir to the kingdom. That no matter where you are, when the Father finds you, he brings you to Christ and you will never be cast out. No matter how messed up the old story, the old song is, his grace is sufficient. I read an article from Colin Hansen this week. He said, behind every smile in church, you'll find a story. You'll find a family that bickered all the way from home until they crossed the building threshold. You'll find a widow grieving a loss that everyone else has already forgotten. You'll find a solitary soul wrestling with doubt about God's goodness amid a lifetime of pain and suffering. You might even find a pastor wondering how he can plead with the church to follow Jesus after a week when he so often has failed to do so himself. We come here together as a collection of people who have broken lives. All of us are starting at different places with Jesus. All of us have met him different points in the journey. And maybe even some of us right now have not even started the journey, right? We are the church. We have all come here together. And the promise of the new song that the psalmist gives us is that because of God's goodness, we can come home. We can come home. And no matter where we have come from, he says, when you hit that door, you get all the rights of a child. You become an heir to the kingdom. You are fully son. You are fully daughter. You are fully welcomed back. You know who heard this song? And this is what we will close with today. A man named Saul who met Jesus Christ on the road, right? And he was a persecutor of the church. And he was actually doing everything he possibly could to destroy the church. And when the Father got a hold of him, he brought him to Jesus, knocked him off his horse, saw the light, and Jesus is standing before him. And just as Jesus had promised, he said, no matter who it is that God brings me, even this guy Saul, who used to hold the cloaks while my people got stoned to death for believing in me, even that guy, if the Father brings him, I will not cast him out. And he didn't. And the man who was once the greatest enemy of God becomes his greatest mouthpiece to the watching world. And we read his new song in Ephesians 1, 3. It'd be a great passage for you to memorize this week, just to look over Ephesians 1. This same man who is now Paul writes, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of this glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Friends, that is what it sounds like to be a person who sings a new song. That Paul would write these words after years fighting against the one who is the lover of his soul. He is able to recognize, friends, you don't know the song yet. He said, let me tell it to you. I learned it years ago and I can't stop singing it. Those are the words to the new song. And I want us to be a community that learns how to sing it to one another. I want us to be a people who begin to sing it to ourselves, not just once on Sunday, but day after day after day, this becomes the song that we sing to ourselves. And let's learn to sing it to a world who is desperate to hear a better song right now. Let's pray together. Father, I'll be the first to confess. And even as I preach these words, Lord, this new song is not as real to me as I want it to be. And I bet there are so many out here, right now, Lord, who also want this song to be the air they breathe. Or that we want to be a people that know this song by heart, that it begins to change who we are. that the old self is finally done away with because the new self has so taken over all of my desires, all my inclinations that are opposed to you, Lord, that you would come and break through with the goodness of this new song, that we as a community, Lord, would sing it and sing it loud and sing it into each other's lives and sing it daily in our own lives until the whole world, as we are told in the scriptures, will declare Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bow a knee and they will confess with their tongues. Indeed, you are the one who has done this. Change us, Lord. Teach us the new song until we know it by heart. In your name we pray. Amen.